Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 7 this morning. Mark chapter 7. How many of you really appreciated the weather the last couple of days? I tell you, it's something, when you're expecting rain, you don't get it, especially after the winter like we've had. And it's such a blessing to have just the sunshine and some warmth. I've been reading the Psalms recently, and I'm just kind of slowed myself down. I like to read through the Bible just kind of continuously, but I don't know how many months I've been in the Psalms. I've just slowed myself down and tried to really concentrate on some of the things that you see in the Psalms. And I've been noticing there's a kind of a parallel track. You know how there's a lot of these Psalms where you're hearing the heart of David or some other psalmist? They're just pouring out their pain and their grief to God. I mean, things are really, really rough. And then right next to it, or the next psalm you're reading, it's praising God for His goodness and His blessings. And, you know, you see these same things. You go, it's almost contradictory, isn't it? But then again, it's not. Because if we look at our lives, we see those parallel tracks. And so I can identify as I see, you know, how good God is and the blessings, that then there's those issues that are concerns and prayer and things that are unanswered. Today we're going to talk about the need side of that two-sided coin. There are a lot of deep needs that we see around us. If you work downtown, you might see some of those desperate needs, maybe the homeless people that you come across. Or if you work in a hospital, you work in a nursing home, you work in a prison, a shelter, you're going to see some of those really deep needs. And it can almost make you feel guilty about your own sometimes. But we have deep needs in every chair here this morning, the occupied chairs. We have deep needs that it might, are they deep? I don't know, but they're critical needs at the moment. It might be a baby crying at 3 a.m. that just won't sleep. It might be a marriage frustration that has just hung on and hung on. It might be a financial issue. There's all kinds of things that might not be obvious, like, you know, the homeless guy downtown, but they're deep needs to us. And the question that we have is does God really see and care, because He doesn't seem to be doing something about this? Does He care and will He help? Not necessarily will He always fix it the way we'll see in the miracles of Jesus that He does today. But is He at work in this situation? Who does God help? Who does He help? What are the characteristics of where God gets involved? We see that in the two miracles of Christ today. So let's read the first one. It's Mark 7:24-30. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet He could not keep His presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about Him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at His feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First let the children eat all they want," He told her, "for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then He told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. What an amazing story. What a kind of puzzling story as well. The geographical references here are important, we'll see. I'd like to take you to a map and just kind of get an idea of where Jesus was and where he went. He went to Tyre. That's where this story takes place, which is out of the area of Israel, which is, you know, basically this area from Jerusalem up through Galilee. And so he's gone some 30, 40 miles out of his territory, if you will, where most of the scriptures take place. It's one of several withdrawals, they're sometimes called, out of the area of Israel. He and his disciples, as we've been studying in the previous chapters, have had a very intense, busy, public ministry. Many people being healed, many situations taking place, and they disappear for a while, if you will, out of the area. Perhaps a time of retreat. And they go to the beach, I guess. They go to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, to Tyre, which is indeed Gentile territory. And the first verse indicates that as he went there, he really didn't intend to do public ministry, did he? He didn't want people to know about it. This is a shift now from what he had been doing. Yet somebody found out, this woman who had a daughter possessed by an evil spirit. It says in verse 26 that she was a Greek, a Gentile, a non-Jew. It says she's born in Syrian Phoenicia as well. So we're definitely in foreign territory for the disciples who are Jews, for Jesus who's a Jew, and his ministry being directed to the Jews. But she has a little daughter, it says. The Greek term for daughter has two forms. There's the regular form, and then there's what's called the diminutive form. And so it's not just daughter, it's little daughter. It's the same term used earlier in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, I believe it was. But Mark 5, where it's describing the daughter of Jairus. How old was she? Do you remember? She was 12. So it really refers to a child at home. So she has a little daughter, possessed by a demon, no explanation given. Why would a little child be possessed by a demon? That's a hard one. We hear situations, even today, where when parents have had occultic involvement, sometimes children are more susceptible or afflicted somehow. And it seems so tragic. It seems so terribly unfair. No explanation is given. We don't have the whys for this. It's just a terrible, tragic situation, and yet Jesus shows up. That's the point. Jesus shows up in this deepest of needs that we can imagine. Christ shows up because maybe we're most attuned to it at the times of greatest crisis. It really often does take our deepest needs. I'm referring to all of humanity, really. That's when we're often open to what God is speaking to our life. And this woman is open. This woman is desperate. And she seems to know who Jesus is. I'm going to refer a couple times to the parallel passage in Matthew, which tells the same story. In that passage in Matthew 15, this woman calls Jesus Lord and Son of David. So she recognizes who he is as the Messiah of Israel, and she is seeking in her desperation for divine help. Matthew also tells us that at first, as she is calling out to him, Jesus keeps going and ignores her. And you know what the disciples do? The disciples say, "Jesus, send her away." Nice, compassionate people who are going to lead the church and give us, you know, our guidance of what a shepherd's really all about. "Send her away, Jesus. We don't want to meet these needs." Jesus himself doesn't seem to be very interested at first appearance. Why were the disciples disposed against this woman? Well, she's a Gentile, number one. That was just kind of a line in everybody's mind culturally. You're either one of them or one of us. Matthew also identifies her, evidently because of this area exactly where she's from. She is a Canaanite woman. Does that ring a bell? A Canaanite woman. Now that goes back millennia, back to the time of Joshua. Back to when these barbaric, idolatrous, immoral, pagan, occultic people were to be driven out of the area of Israel, and indeed, for the most part, they were, and we're now outside the area of Israel, but those people lived on. There were Canaanites and descendants of Canaanites, and this woman is one of those. You know, a pagan. I mean, not just your regular Gentile in one sense, but a true pagan. There are certain people that you know, kind of culturally, we get disposed against. Muslim terrorists. Biker gangs. I mean, if you see a bunch of Hell's Angels getting together, do you just feel like going, hey, introduce yourself, you know? It's just not how we just kind of culturally tuned to dislike, you know, those people. And that's the category this woman would into which she would fit. In other words, she had no reason to expect that Jesus, who is the Messiah of the Jews, would do anything for her, a descendant of a Canaanite. She has entirely the wrong pedigree. She has got this outcast perspective. Her spiritual background is wrong. She may have, by this time, be pretty much have worn out her friends and have a very negative view of life, feeling for the most part like the scum of the earth. But in her desperation, she knows she just got one hope. And this man she heard about had shown up where? In her town, at her point of most desperate need. Seems like that's the kind of people Jesus routinely helped. He said earlier in Mark 2, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. God reaches to needy people. And yet it's kind of surprising to us that Jesus doesn't just embrace her need, does he? As Matthew said, he kept walking. And when he does respond, what do you think of that answer in verse 27? Let the children eat all they want, he said, for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. It really sounds rude from the lips of Christ. Because both he and she knew exactly what that metaphor meant. She knew he was a Jew and the Messiah of the Jews, and his reference to the children are the Jewish people. The children of Israel, the chosen ones, throughout all these hundreds of years prior, they deserve my help. And what does he call her? The dogs. In fact, that was a derogatory term used of Gentiles. Jesus uses it. Mark doesn't edit it out. It's on the surface, it just sounds like he's saying, why should I help you? You're a Gentile dog. How does that fit with the nature of Christ? There was truth to the fact that Jesus came for the Jews first. We have passages such as John 1:11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Who did he come first to? To his own, the Jewish people. Or in Romans 15:8, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. His priority in coming to earth was to show himself to be the fulfillment of the promises of God to the Jewish people. But I wouldn't be fair to leave these verses without the rest of the context. Look at the next verse in Romans 15. So that the Gentiles... He came to the Jews, showing himself to be a fulfillment of those promises, so that the Gentiles... That's probably most of us, or all of us in this room... So the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it's written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. So we know that Jesus wasn't saying, I don't like you Gentile dogs. But he did come first to the Jews. And in fact, the reason this story is here, with all of the clear references to the Gentiles and to the territory to which he went, is to reveal that Jesus and His ministry goes beyond the Jewish people. He has shown up in Gentile territory. He has sought out, really, a little Gentile girl. So why does He say dogs? It seems that Jesus is deliberately refusing to avoid the shameful way in which the Jews have regarded Gentiles. He seems to be showing the woman through this conversation how really unlikely she is, from a human standpoint, to receive the help of the eternal Jewish Messiah. By exposing the dislike that everybody knew was under the surface. It's one of those things, you know, everybody knows it, you just don't say it. I mean, if you met a guy who's a biker guy, a Hell's Angel guy, you don't say, you know, I really don't like your kind of people. You wouldn't say that. Not for very long, you wouldn't say it. But, you know, everybody's thinking it. We're very different here. Jesus just brings it out. He exposes it, which is going to make His love for her all the more obvious. But He says, essentially, you have no human right to my help, woman. You are disqualified on every account. Does she give up on that? Not at all. In fact, what is amazing is that she throws the metaphor right back at Jesus Christ. Uses His metaphor, which is going to make the point for the disciples who are listening and watching this thing with their non-compassionate response. Going to make us understand something a lot better. Yes, Lord, verse 28, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She knows what she is saying. It's an amazing insight. The dogs under the table. You know how we said there's a diminutive form of the word daughter, means little daughter? There's also a diminutive form of the word dog, little dogs. Puppies. That's what she uses in this verse. And she says, yeah, I know, you've come for the Jews, but is there grace for the little helpless Gentiles as well? Can they have the leftovers, especially considering that the Jewish people, the word must have gotten up there, the Jewish people have rejected you overall. So in your nature, is there grace for little Gentile girls who are afflicted by the enemy? Are there crumbs there, Jesus? That's the answer He was looking for. Yeah. 1,000 times, yes, that's what I came for. To help the least likely, the most needy, who recognize what they need is grace. Nothing else. Because if you think back to the last couple of studies, we've been talking about those Pharisees. They had the right heritage. They knew the law. They added to the law. They proclaimed and acted a certain way, this pompous rules and robes, and Jesus had enough of them. And how much more did He rather want to bring the crumbs to the least likely? That's where His grace flows. And He loves Gentiles. He loves them. And He says, for such a reply, you may go. The demons left your daughter. In fact, in Matthew, he notes her great faith. She knew who He was and recognized the character, the true character, the Messiah, that nobody in Israel seemed to be catching on to very well, at least not the leaders. And He just wills the miracle. He knows He doesn't wave His hand. He doesn't denounce the demon. He doesn't even pray. He doesn't even go to the woman's house. He's never even met the girl. He says, it's done. Demon's gone. I just kind of like to picture, you know, that moment. Because she might be thinking, okay, is this all there is? My daughter's not here. I haven't seen anything. And Jesus is looking at her with a sense of, do you trust me? I'm taking care of it. She goes, thank you. Goes home and sees her daughter peacefully sleeping. I can't imagine the transformation in the daughter. Probably had been an uncontrolled, wild child. Possessed by a demon, I don't know, frothing at the mouth, saying blasphemous things. Who knows how terrible it might have been. And now the girl is at peace. She wakes up rested. She wakes up smiling. She's feminine again. Hugs. They can plan her wedding someday. It's complete deliverance. Some principles. Number one, Jesus responds to the most needy and least likely who seek His grace. He's not looking for people who have it all together. Someone who came in complete dependence, whose pride was broken, didn't care about the barriers she crossed to ask for His help. Someone who came knowing who He was, and in fact, if you notice that in verse 25, fell at His feet in worship. Just, I know who You are. God, I need You. I need Your grace. I'm a dog in terms of deserving this thing. I just need Your grace. I have heard, not necessarily these words, but I've heard in the heart of people so many times a sense of, why would God help me? I don't deserve it. We don't know what this woman, this mother was all into. We don't know, Jesus knew. We don't know what how checkered her past was. That's none of the point. She said she needed grace, and that's exactly what Christ gave her. And so when we read in James 5 that God answers the prayer of a righteous man, don't think Pharisee righteous. Don't think, you know, the impressive kind of righteous. Think Syrophoenician woman kind of righteous. Someone who just in humility comes before Christ in need of grace. Number two, Jesus responds to the determined faith of those who recognize who He is. James 5, that 14 also says that it's the effective, fervent prayer we give up way too soon. Maybe because we don't think we deserve it. Maybe because we're upset because God hasn't done it on our time. I don't know, but there is a sense of, as we sense real needs, that there is a time to grapple with God in prayer. Time for Him to expose our own motives. Time for Him to put on the trust test. Do we trust His method, His timing, and those things? He can probe us as we probe His will. But a determined, persistent prayer. Number three, Jesus responds to those who want deliverance from Satan's bondage. Romans 16:20 talks about how the God of peace will soon crush Satan. God is all about crushing Satan. And perhaps that's the key to her desperate request is Jesus was overcoming His avowed enemy, and He's always wanting to do that. And so maybe it's an indication that we need to adjust our prayer lists. Maybe we need to wad them up and throw them away and start over. Maybe it's not all about, you know, happiness today and this, that. Maybe it's about praying for an overcoming of Satan's power in our life. It's the issues of what Satan is doing in the spiritual battle and what are we following it or are we winning it? Jesus left Israel and came to a pagan woman, pagan background, and said, I want to help you because you're battling the same thing that I'm going to defeat on the cross, and that's the power of Satan. So no matter what our background, no matter what our religious upbringing or lack thereof, no matter how little we know about Jesus or the Bible, it doesn't matter. If we're seeking to overcome bondage of Satan's stuff, God is all about helping us. And He'll do it through Jesus Christ. That's what the cross was for. Verses 31 to 36 take us to a second story. Another healing of a Gentile, another desperate situation. A desperate, disabled man. It says in verse 31, "Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the regions of the Decapolis." Let's take a look at the map of where he's gone. So we're in Tyre. You see, he goes up north to Sidon, and then around to Decapolis. We're on the eastern side of the Jordan River, so again, we're outside the boundaries of Israel. So this is another Gentile miracle. Jesus traveled probably some 60 or more miles. We don't know where in the Decapolis he went. And in fact, chronologically, there could be up to 6 to 8 months between the miracle we just studied and the one we study next and that are found back to back. We don't know much about that time of withdrawal that Jesus had with the disciples. But he again skirts Israel to meet a specific need in another Gentile area. Again, we see that Jesus is not into the club mentality, that it's just a certain kind of people, not just the church people. Luke 19:9, he said to Zacchaeus, one of those despised tax collectors, "The Son of Man, Jesus, came to seek and to save that which was lost." He's looking for the lost. And he connects the lost to himself often through intermediaries, friends. Look at verse 32. "There, in Decapolis, some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, a speech impediment, and they begged him to place his hand on the man." So some friends bring him. And Jesus took this deaf man aside, away from the crowd. Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven, and with a deep sigh he said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly as well. Heals a man who is deaf with a speech impediment. The two things often go together, don't they? If you hear a child growing up, they don't speak very well either. And one of the reasons is it takes time to assimilate all the distinctions of how things are said and inflections and words. But the kid gets it eventually. Unless you're deaf. And you don't hear, and so therefore you have sometimes a severe speech impediment. As some of you know, Priscilla's nephew is deaf, and he's actually been a deaf pastor, and now is transitioning to another ministry among the deaf. He wasn't born deaf, but he got it early on, eventually lost it all in college, and there's just he talks just a little bit different. You can tell there's just a different speech issue for him. That's what makes the miracle in verse 35 so amazing to me, is that not only did Jesus heal the ears of the man instantly, but he was able, without those years of learning how speech exactly sounds, he was able to instantly speak clearly. We see, first of all, here the role of friends. This, in contrast to the woman a Syrophoenician who came pleading to Jesus, desperate, determined, pushing her way in. This is a very, very big contrast, because this man, somebody else takes him and says, "Hey, come. You need to see Jesus." Someone else takes the initiative. God uses our concern for others as key to His helping or saving someone. Appreciate what Pastor Seth shared last week as they came home, he and some of the youth came back from the Dare to Share conference. It was a time to understand that if God's going to reach people, He's going to use people who are friends to help reach somebody else. And so from that conference, as Seth described, the speaker had people call their friends on their cell phone, share the gospel, make an appointment, tell them I got something to tell you sometime. Because God uses friends. It's been neat to hear some of the, how some of those have gone. And other times it's kind of like, I don't want to be your friend if that's what you're doing. But God uses people. He uses friendships most of the time. Having church doesn't save people. Being the church will bring people to Christ. And so you get a chance to share with them personally. You might bring them to something at the church. But it's so often, isn't it, that it is a person who links somebody else to the message of the gospel. That's what we want to be about at Open Door. Maybe the youth will lead us. We talked this past week, both as a staff and as a board, about how we want in 2008, we're well into it already, to be praying for, working for more focused outreach. If you're interested in hosting an evangelistic Bible study in your home, talk to Pastor Jim. If you're interested in, you watch some of the things the youth are doing, we're trying to build some bridges. They're going to do some things in the community and projects this summer. We want to build some bridges. We want to see people reach. He's going to use people to do that. Because many people don't know what they're looking for. This deaf man didn't. Somebody else knew what he needed. That's what friends are for. Verse 33, it's remarkable how Jesus did it. Very unique. It's a miracle away from the crowds. Usually Jesus healed many people on a single day. You know, people just all came through a line, evidently. This one, it says in verse 33, he took the man aside, maybe to help the man focus better, away from the visual distractions, since he relied so much on his eyesight, I'm sure. And then there was this distinctly personal touch as Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Why did he have to do that? Why don't you just wave his hand and the guy goes on his way? If you can't hear, how do you know what Christ is going to do for you? Perhaps this is a bit of a sign language thing where Jesus is indicating, I'm going to do something for your ears. That's your problem. And I'm touching what I'm going to fix. The man, as we said, did not initiate this. He didn't come begging for help. He maybe woke up that day without any expectations at all. And it seems almost like Jesus is trying to stimulate his faith. The woman came in this desperate need with faith already brewing. This man didn't. And so Jesus is stimulating his faith perhaps by touching his ear saying, expect me to do something. Expect me to. And then he spit. It's not a ministry technique that I'd necessarily think we all want to adopt. Hey, I want to tell you about Jesus. I think he spit on his hands. And then touched the man's tongue. Because I'm not only going to affect your ears, I'm going to affect your speech. And maybe there's something even more personal about the wetness of Jesus' touch. All this, keep in mind, is a deaf man. Who needs to be ministered to with different senses than the average person. Jesus looked to heaven. Did he always look to heaven? Was it kind of a holy thing? I think it's another visual sign language thing. Because this man hadn't really heard about Jesus. For one thing, he's a Gentile. Another reason, he's deaf. People might have been buzzing, talking, but is he catching on? And Jesus wants to communicate to him that what I'm about to do to you, it's not a man thing. You might just see me as a man, but what I'm about to do to you is a God thing. He looks to heaven. And then the miracle takes place. His ears are opened. Tongue is loosened. It's even said that the word Jesus used there would be something that would be easy to lip read. He speaks it's an Aramaic term that this man understood. And began to speak plainly, and so the miracle is complete. Jesus is very personal in the way he addresses each situation. A similar desperate, similarly Gentile, but in other, so many other ways, a very big contrast. The girl he healed from a distance, never even met her. This man he heals with all kinds of physical touch and signs and so forth. Jesus does everything different for different people because he's personal. Yesterday morning, after our ABF leaders meeting, the board members had a chance to hear four membership testimonies, how people came to Christ. It's like a highlight of my ministry year, to hear testimonies. They're so different. How God used this crisis, or how God used this person, or this grandparent, or this particular person. Just, I love to hear testimonies, don't you? Of how Christ came into someone's life, just the right time, just the right person, just the right message. You really want to be here next Sunday. There'll be a big tank of water right here next Sunday. Right now, five people are going to be baptized, at two in one service, three in another. You want to hear testimonies. It encourages your faith in Jesus and how personally God crafts each of these situations. He's personal. Verse 36 and 7, Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone. But the more he did so, this is not public ministry time, but the more he did so, the more they talked about it. Verse 37, people were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute to speak. I guess hardly anybody can understand this guy. Look at how they're amazed. God does what he does for his glory. The bottom line of miracles is that people recognize how great God is. In fact, is that perhaps the bottom line of trials? We don't know why this girl was afflicted. We don't know why this man lived this desperate, disabled life. We don't really know, but in a sense we do. We get a clue from John 9 when there was a situation of a man born blind. And remember what the disciples asked? Who sinned that this man's born blind? Don't we love to blame somebody for everything, every problem we see? Well, you know why they're going through that. They did this. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. This man is blind so that the works of God are going to be shown, manifest through him. And maybe that's just a kind of a foundational issue we've got to think about in terms of our tough stuff. That through this and what God does in our life, in it, that it's so that he is shown to be compassionate, gracious, powerful. However he chooses to give you enduring grace, healing grace, whatever it is, that God is shown to be the one he really is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your power. Forgive us where we don't trust in your goodness when sometimes we wait with unanswered prayer. Help us, Lord, to understand your great grace for a very needy world. Suffering we don't comprehend or understand, yet, Lord, we know that you care. And we see the ways you've even cared deeply and personally for us, and the fact that we're here this morning, the fact that we can sit together, sing together, praises to you about your saving work, about your love in each step of our life. And yet, Lord, help us to remember that people do need the Lord, and that we are instruments that you will use to bring them to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.